Well, guys, on our trip to Arizona, most of you are probably aware that me and my family, my mom and dad and my family, we all went to Arizona. That's why George filled in for me last Saturday, which I'm very grateful for. On that trip, we drove. We didn't fly. I don't know why anybody would even want to get on an airplane nowadays. There's crazy people on airplanes nowadays, it seems like. But we drove, and on that drive, I saw something that caught my eye. I think the rest of my family are going to recognize this. Maybe my mom and dad, when you drove it. Ray and Darla's not here. They go down to Arizona or New Mexico all the time, so they've probably seen it. But there's a series of billboards that we saw in the state of New Mexico that were attempting to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and our need of it. And each one of the billboards began with a single word question. The one billboard asked, depressed. And the second one I saw said, lonely. Saw a third one, it said, anxious. And then below each question, there was a corresponding statement. It said, Jesus offers hope. Jesus offers love. Jesus offers rest. And then there was a phone number there for someone to call and receive further ministry. Now, each of those billboards, they were proclaiming the truth, weren't they? Right? Salvation through Jesus Christ, does it not bring us hope? I mean, we were just singing that it did, right? Does it not bring us love? Does it not bring us peace in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of our hardships, in the midst of our sorrows? And I thoroughly appreciate that the ministry behind those billboards was attempting to reach people with the truth of the gospel. But as I was seeing those billboards, they also brought something else to my mind. As I was kind of mulling over them, I mean, it's just one question, a short little thing, and you're probably wondering, what's there to mull about? That's what I do. And so I was kind of mulling about those, and my mind kept coming back to the greatness of our salvation. The greatness of our salvation. Now, I don't know how often you think about that particular subject, the greatness of your salvation, in the broadest possible terms, in the grand scheme of things. But honestly, those short little billboards caused me to do that. You see, guys, the greatness of the blessing, the greatness of the goodness acquired by our Lord in His death on the cross, it is not anything temporal as it relates to time. It's not anything earthly as it relates to this world. The greatness of the blessing and the goodness of what Jesus did for us on the cross is both eternal and it's heavenly. It's huge. It's great. It's grand. Fair enough? You guys agree with me on that? Now, my point in bringing this up is that Jesus did not give Himself on the cross to die, dying in our place for our sin, to merely save us from sadness, or to merely save us from loneliness, or to merely save us from anxiety. Now, He does those things. I'm personally very grateful that He does work in those ways. But He did not die on the cross merely to save us from our temporal earthly troubles. Jesus didn't die to save us from sickness. He didn't die to save us from loss. He didn't die to save us from a lack of purpose, or to save us from poverty, or to save us from trouble. Jesus died on the cross, guys, to save us from everlasting hell. That's what He saved us from. Right? That's what He saved us from. And as I was driving through the land of enchantment, that is New Mexico, I don't know how it got that name, but nonetheless, that's what it's called. The Spirit was just reminding me that God's most wondrous and glorious and great and necessary work was that He prepared a way for rebels and sinners like me to be rescued from eternal hell and brought to an eternal heaven. That right there, guys, is God's greatest work. That is God's greatest work. As a matter of fact, and in case you doubt that is in fact the case, which I doubt you do, but if you do, He created the entire universe, the world that we live in, as a stage for that purpose of redeeming all of mankind. I mean, think about it, guys. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet and teachers and leaders to announce and promise that salvation, did He not? He established the Jewish system of priests and all of the numerous sacrifices and offerings to picture that salvation. He worked and He planned through many amazing acts of providence to prepare the way for the Redeemer, a Savior. He inspired the Scripture that told of the Savior's coming and His purpose for coming. He designed every single book in the Bible to contain in some way the redemption story, all the way through the book of Revelation, where we see the glory of Christ revealed entirely. He designed the gospel. He designed the incarnation, right? The birth and the life and the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. He called and gifted apostles to preach and teach the glories of the gospel. He empowered them by the Holy Spirit, and many others, for that matter, to spread the good news across the whole world. God made all of His works of creation, all of His works of providence, all of His amazing miracles that He works, all of His works of nature, He made all of them accessories to the work of salvation. He created heaven as a dwelling place for the redeemed. He created angels who are ministers for the purpose of salvation. They minister to the Savior and they minister to us who are saved. He has designed and conducted the whole history of the world from the beginning to the end to serve the singular plan of saving sinners from hell and bringing them to heaven. Does that sound like a pretty great salvation? I think it does. You know, Jonathan Edwards. Do you guys know who Jonathan Edwards is? Some of you? A fairly famous preacher of an amazing revival that took place back in the 1700s. This is what he said once. I wanted to share it with you. He said, "The greatness of the misery of hell and the greatness of the bliss of heaven is directly correspondent to the greatness of the things God has done to procure the one and save us from the other." In other words, you can really only understand the greatness of our Lord's work if you understand the greatness of hell and the greatness of heaven. I don't mean great as in hell's a wonderful thing. You get what I'm saying. The incredible horrors of hell and the incredible glories of heaven. Guys, if the misery of hell is not huge and overwhelming in our minds, if hell is really no big deal to be saved from, and if the joy of heaven is not huge and overwhelming in our minds, and if it's no big deal to be saved to, then the means that God ordained to bring all of that about will also be no big deal to us. They will merely be a means to an end, to maybe give us some, you know, temporary earthly relief from our woes and our troubles. But since the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to bring salvation is so great, so immense, so incomparable, so unimaginable an effort that has no equal in all of the universe, then I think it compels us to consider the horrors of hell and the greatness of heaven. The end must somehow be correspondent to the means. If God did all of that, did He do all of that just to spare us some anxiety here on earth? Did He do all of that just so we don't feel lonely? Did he do all of that just so that we're not depressed? Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not bashing those billboards. God does do those things. But was that really why he moved heaven and earth? Was for those things? No, not merely. No, salvation is great. It is grand. It is huge. He did astonishing things to provide an astonishing salvation. Hell is misery forever, guys. I don't know if I think we know that, especially here, you know, a bunch of believers. We know that. Heaven is joy forever, right? That's why the author of Hebrews asks the question in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And guys, this understanding of the greatness of our salvation is why the book of Galatians exists. You see, Paul wanted to make sure, Paul was compelled to make sure that the Galatian churches and the Christians in those churches understood exactly what salvation is, so they would not neglect so great a salvation. He didn't want it reduced. He didn't want it minimized. He wanted them to understand it in its entirety. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, somebody asked Paul a question. They asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't whip out a long list of things. Paul didn't tell him what he had, you know, do this, do that, bow here, you know, get circumcised, obey this, or, you know, this ceremony or whatever. You know what he said? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. That's it. And that's what the book of Galatians is about. That is the Christian gospel. Salvation by faith alone. Not faith in works, not faith in anything else. Faith alone. That is a great salvation. And Paul wrote the book of Galatians to make that clear. As you might remember, he had to do this because the Galatian churches had been infested, maybe is a better word, with these false teachers, Jewish false teachers. And they had bewitched the Christians in these churches. That's what Paul called it back in the verse 1 of this chapter. To believe that they must now complete their great salvation by their own work. Isn't that hilarious? I mean, think about it. If our salvation really is as great as I'm making it out to be, do you really think we're going to finish it up for God with the things us puny humans can do? Seriously? Really? No. But that's what they had fallen for in those churches. They had to be circumcised or God wasn't going to save them. They'd begun by faith with Paul when he shared the gospel, but now, oh, these people were telling him you had to be circumcised and you had to keep the Jewish ceremonies, you had to keep the Jewish rituals. Their great salvation had been reduced in their minds from the astonishing great work that God had done for all mankind to something that they as mere human beings had to maintain and contribute to. But particularly here in chapter 3 of Galatians, just by way of review, since it's been a couple weeks since we were in this chapter, Paul has made it very clear that none of that false teaching is consistent with the things that God has done and what Scripture has proclaimed. We are not justified before God by keeping the law. Aren't you glad? We are justified before God based on the astonishing sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. Nothing we do, nothing we could do, would ever make us right before a holy God. So the true gospel, salvation by faith and faith alone, that's how you receive this immense gift, this great salvation that God has provided through Christ. Now, of course, that brings up a question in the minds of at least those Jewish false teachers and probably in the people in the churches in Galatia as well. And that is, well, if we're not saved by the law, if it's only by faith, then why did God give us the law at all? That's what we talked about last time, if you might remember. And why did God even bother giving us the law if it has nothing to do with our salvation? And you know, so Paul is going to answer that question, right? I mean, Paul has already said in this chapter, verse 10, that the law is a curse. That it's a curse to everyone. That we are all cursed by the law. So why was the law given? Well, verse 19 told us. The answer to that was, it was added because of transgressions. In other words, as we spoke of last time, the law does four specific things. All of them are revealing. They all uncover or expose things. Okay? So, first of all, the law defines sin in its broadest sense. That one's pretty obvious, right? It does. Everyone, understand, everybody already knows what's right and what's wrong. It's built into human thinking by God. Scripture refers to it as the law of God written in our hearts. But people don't have a full understanding of sin. So the law of God given to Moses, summed up for us in the Ten Commandments, defines sin in its widest sense. So it exposes what sin is. Secondly, the law describes sin not as something that just as something that's wrong with us, but as an open violation of God, opposition to God, rebellion to God. This makes it a high crime, not a misdemeanor, a high crime, not just some sort of personal defect, not just some disorder that we just have to bear with as human beings, but open rebellion against God. The law exposes that. Thirdly, the law was given to us to declare to us that when the law is broken, when God is dishonored by our disobedience, there is only one result. And the result is, anyone? Death. Yes, death. The law kills. Right? The wages of sin is death. And then there's a fourth purpose of the law that we saw. And this is kind of a, I guess you could say, kind of a historical purpose. But during the period of time from Moses to Christ, the law served as a living example to every person on the world that the law was completely and totally and utterly incapable of saving anybody. Right? We talked about that. The law was given to the people who had the best shot at keeping the law and being saved by it. Right? The Jews were given that. They were the people of God. They had the blessings of God. They had the prophets of God. If there was anyone on the planet that had a shot at actually being made righteous by the law, it was them, right? But what was the history of Israel? Violation, 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 and of course, consequently, divine punishment, divine punishment, divine punishment. The law was never meant to save anybody. The law is incapable of saving anybody. And so we have that as proof. It exposes that reality of the law. And the result is that by the time Christ comes along, you have a completely apostate nation of Israel who have totally corrupted the law. And yet, somehow, they've convinced themselves that even though they have incessantly violated God's law, that God somehow will accept them because they kept some of it periodically, superficially, you know? And so when Jesus shows up, one of the very first things he does, right? Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. What does he do? He attacks the Jews for their self-righteousness. He assaults them and smashes their self-righteous religious confidence. Because the law was given to make our transgressions, our sin, obvious, personally and even historically. So Paul is basically saying to the Galatian churches, guys, come on. You don't want to be under the covenant of the law. You want to be under the covenant of promise. That's what you want. Because if you're under law, if you've even broken one, you've broken them all. You don't want that. You want to come to Christ by faith. The covenant of promise that was originally given to Abraham, that's the one that saves. You know what the one given to Moses does? You know what that covenant of law does? It damns us all. That's what it does. So in this chapter, what Paul has been doing is giving them contrasts between the law and the promise. between the law of Moses and the promise given to Abraham. Which brings us to our passage tonight. I know it's kind of a long, circuitous way of us finally getting there. But Paul is going to continue that same idea of contrast. Tonight we're going to look at verses 23 through 29. And matter of fact, let's read that passage together, can we? Let's just read the whole thing and then we'll kind of start moving through it. Verse 23, Paul writes, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Now, there's a lot there, obviously, but you might have noticed as we read through that there is one word that dominates all the way through. It's the word Christ. That word Christ is repeated over and over and over again. We are no longer under law. We are under Christ. We are in Christ. And the contrast that Paul is making here begins in verses 23 and 24. And basically what he's laying out there is what the law did to us. What the law did to us. But then in verse 25 and following, he shares what faith did for us. So, what the law did to us, and what faith does for us. According to Romans chapter 8, which may be a chapter that you guys are probably quite familiar with, when we were under the law, this is how we're described. We were in the flesh. We were hostile toward God. We could not obey God. Not that we weren't very good at it. We simply could not. And we could not please God. That's how we are described. That is us under the law. Okay? That is us. But now, we are in Christ. Amen? We are in Christ. And now, we can obey. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, now we long to obey. We've been given a new nature that desires the same things that God does, and it becomes the pattern of our lives. What the law does is to devastate us with guilt and helplessness and hopelessness, showing us that we desperately need a Savior, that we need someone to rescue us because we cannot please God by keeping the law. And to help us better understand what the law did to us, Paul here tells us that the law is like two things. It's like a prison, and it's like a tutor. Look at verse 23 again. Paul says, "But before faith came," so before Christ, right? Before the gospel, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Now, the first thing that I want you guys to notice there is that Paul uses the pronoun we. We. Now, in chapter 3, Paul has been speaking entirely in the third person, right? As he has been contrasting the promise to Abraham and the law, the whole time he's been talking with him, he's been talking in the third person. But now in verse 23, he's talking personally about himself and other believers. Before the faith came, we were kept in custody. That word means kept in bondage, kept in chains, under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. We were all in bondage, guys, under God's law. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, it's pretty straightforward. It means we broke it, we were condemned by it, We were rightly sentenced to death by it as a result. And Paul is literally saying here that we were incarcerated by the law. That was us before faith came. And he even doubles up on that picture of a prison by saying being shut up. I mean, cooped up, hemmed in, under restraint, unable to get at. In other words, the law for us was a prison. We are literally prisoners, captives of the law, sentenced by the law, and we're headed for execution. And both verbs that Paul uses here, kept in and shut up, emphasize that God's law and God's commandments hold people in prison with no escape possible. No possibility. There's no way to escape. Why? Because we cannot keep God's law perfectly. Have any of you ever kept God's law perfectly? No. Not a single one of us. None of us sitting here, none of us on the planet can say that we have. There is no way to escape. We are spiritually on death row. We are confined, chained, and waiting to be sent to our eternal punishment in a very real, horrific hell. That's the reality. And we are in that condition until faith came. I love that. I love that. Until the faith, which was later to be revealed, arrived. The Jews were locked up under the law until the Messiah came. Even Paul and other Jewish believers, prior to their faith, were locked up under the law until faith came to them by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. All Gentiles and Gentile believers also were locked up under the law of God. Now, the Gentiles may not have had the written word of God, the law of God, like the Jews did, but Romans chapter 2 tells us that they had the law in their heart, that their conscience told them what was right and wrong. So every human being is a prisoner to the law, in bondage to the law of God, waiting on death row for execution. We're all lawbreakers. And the only escape, guys, the only pardon offered is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only one. The Jews thought they were righteous. They were not. They were not. That must have been stunning for those Jewish false teachers to hear, you know, as this letter was being read and they were plaguing the Galatian churches. They thought they were righteous, but they were not. They were prisoners, just like everybody else. That is the condition of all men before faith came. They were bound under the law. So Paul says that, first of all, the law is a prison. Hopefully that helps us picture a little bit better what the law is. But he gives us a second picture here that I'm also very appreciative of. It's there in verses 24 and 25. He says, therefore, the law has become our what? What's it say, guys? Tutor. To lead us to Christ. Schoolmaster. Yeah, is another one. So that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we no longer are under a tutor. Paul calls the law a tutor. Now, what exactly does that mean? I ask because I suspect that when we think of the word tutor, more often than not, we think of somebody who's a teacher, don't we? We think of a teacher, a very nice person who gives up their time to come in to do some instruction to help us out, right? But that's not really the meaning of the word, the Greek word that Paul uses here. That's an entirely different Greek word that means teacher. That's something else entirely. What this word means literally is guardian. Guardian. In particular, this Greek word in the Roman world was describing the guardian of young boys, young children. In the Roman world, this word usually was used to describe a slave. A slave who had the responsibility in a household of being the chaperone or the personal guardian, the mentor of his master's child. That's what this word means. He would be assigned to the child, not to be the child's teacher, like in a classroom. They had other teachers that did those things. But to be the guardian of that child, to keep that child from trouble, to keep the child from danger, to make sure that child was under control so that he didn't do harmful things to himself or to others. Typically, a guardian, a tutor, would be a severe disciplinarian. That was usually the case. Somebody who would discipline that child if they got out of line. And that discipline was often very severe. So severe, in fact, that boys often in the Roman world, they would long for the day when they were old enough to be out from underneath their guardian, out from underneath their tutor. Guys, that's what the law did. That's what the law did. The law was a disciplinarian. The law was a severe disciplinarian. The law was a threatening reality, creating in us guilt and fear and dread. The law hemmed us in. It cut our freedoms off. It controlled us. It kept watch over us in our childishness. So yes, the law does have a distinct place. But its place is as a prison and as a severe guardian. Every young child would long to be an adult and to be freed from it, right? But that was what the law did. The law holds us in prison and disciplines us severely. And the purpose of all of that, verse 24 says, is to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. You see, guys, the law doesn't make any contribution to that at all. The law does not fit into your salvation in any way, except that it drove you to the point where you cried out, like those young Roman children, "How can I be freed from this? How can I get out of this prison? How can I get out from under this tutor, this guardian? How can I be saved?" Well, what's the answer? The gospel. The answer is Jesus Christ. It is by faith, by believing in Him, that you are justified by faith, declared righteous by faith. You see, guys, those Jewish false teachers and the Galatian believers, they needed to understand the function of the law. They misunderstood what its purpose was. And I suspect we today still have similar misunderstandings. The law was never meant to save us. The law is a prison that makes us aware that we're behind bars. It is a severe disciplinarian that troubles our conscience, that cuts our freedom down, that locks us in, because to set us free in our hostility to God and our rebellious sin would do exponentially more damage. Right? And we all know this, don't we? My goodness, guys, we know this. This is exactly the same way that the law functions in our society, doesn't it? It's supposed to. Right? We have laws in our nation to keep people from doing the things they would otherwise do. Right? Again, theoretically, hopefully, right? So before, we were under the law. And all the law did was imprison us and discipline us. But now, we came to Christ. Now that faith has come, now that we have heard the gospel to be justified by faith, that means you're no longer under a tutor. And you are no longer in a prison cell. Amen? And Paul is saying to the Galatians, why are you trying to get back in the cell? Why are you dragging the old guardian out to be your taskmaster again? We're only shut up until the faith, verse 23, is revealed. We're only under the discipline until we've come to Christ. And then we're no longer under the tutor, amen? We're not under that anymore. I said earlier that perhaps we don't think often enough about the greatness of our salvation. Are we seeing some of that greatness now? Are we seeing some of that greatness? What does it mean to come to Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? What is the benefit of this salvation? What do we receive? What's so great about it? Well, first of all, we're out of prison. Our death sentence has been reversed. And now we have the promise of eternal life in heaven. Does that sound pretty great to you? Secondly, we're set free from external bondage, from fear and dread, which is the dominion of the law. And we now have in our hearts a loving eagerness to obey God out of love and gratitude. Still sounding pretty great? So we are now free. We've reached adulthood. We've reached maturity. And now God can trust us to live in the world because a new nature has been given to us. The gift of life has been given to us, and it draws us into loving God and obeying God from our heart. But you know, as the old game show hosts used to say, but that's not all. That's not all that our salvation does for us. And it's not all of why it's so great. We've seen quite well here what the law has done to us, yes? But Paul wants to show us what faith has done for us. In verses 26 through 29, we're going to see the blessings, guys, that are ours in Christ. Under the law, prison, discipline, sentence, death. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Just wonderful. But if you put your faith in Christ, here are some of the things that you will receive. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Stop right there. It doesn't take any more than that. It doesn't take any more than that. It's through faith in Christ that you become not a prisoner, not a child under severe discipline. What do you become? A child of God. A son of God. Not just a son of Abraham, because I can guarantee you that's what those Jewish false teachers were telling the Galatian Christians. You really want to be a true Christian? You want to trace yourself all the way back to Abraham? You got to get circumcised just like Abraham did. And you got to keep the law and you got to do all these things. What is Paul saying? You're already a son of God. Not just a son of Abraham, you're a son of God. We saw earlier in this chapter that Abraham believed God. Right? So anyone else who believes God, in a sense, has a connection already to Abraham. By faith, you are a real, true son of God. And notice that the we in verse 23 has now become you. Paul moves from talking about all men, including himself, all of them being shut up under the law, to now talking to the Galatians directly. He's teaching. He's gone to teacher mode, you could say, and he's talking to the Galatians directly, and he's saying, look, you don't need to add the law. You don't have to. You are already sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What more do you want? Paul's asking him. You used to be sons of Satan. You used to be, the devil dominated you, right? You were dominated by the devil. You were imprisoned by the law. You were disciplined by your own conscience. But now you have been set free and you've become sons of God. Mature children, no longer prisoners. And it came, all of it came by faith alone. Not by any other way. No longer children who obey out of fear, a threat, but sons, mature sons who obey out of love and out of desire. Now, what exactly does it mean to be a son of God? Of course, that's all inclusive, by the way. You know, it's sons and daughters. It's just, you know, a general term referring to all who are children of God. But I want you to remember with me what we heard from John chapter 1 that we read at the beginning of service. If we put our trust in Jesus Christ and believe in Him, we have the right, the authority to become sons of God. Is that not, that's what we read, right? When we become sons of God, guys, along with that comes authority. And you might go, well, what authority? What are you talking about, authority? What authority do we have? Well, we have the authority, we have the right, we have the privilege, that's what that means, to go to God, to come to God, to speak to Him in very personal, intimate terms. I shared this picture with you, I think it was when we were going through the book of Ruth, and I just love that picture. But that is what we have as children of God, as sons of God. God is King, amen? King of the universe, the highest King that there is. And guess what we get to do as His children? We don't stand outside the throne room, cowering in fear, hoping that Dad might grant us an audience. What do we get to do as kids? We get to bust right through the door and run right up to Dad, don't we? He is our Father. He's not just King, He is King. And He is an awesome King, and even a terrifying King in His glory and power. But He is also Dad. And we get to run right up to Dad. And we get to talk to Dad. That is our right, our authority, our privilege. Do any of the guards outside the door stop that child from running in? These are guards, grown men, big men with spears and swords. Are they stopping that little tiny child breaking into the throne room? No. Because they have the authority to. They have the right to. Paul is going to refer to this later in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. You can probably see it just down flip a page maybe. But chapter 4 verses 6 and 7. Listen to what Paul says. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Papa, is what that word means. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What are the benefits? How great is our salvation? What are the benefits of being a son? You have the authority to go to God. You possess the Holy Spirit who's taken up residence in you. You have the promise of the inheritance. You are not a slave under a guardian / tutor. You are a son. You are an heir. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Guys, what more do we need? We don't need the law. We are sons of God with all the rights, all the authority, all the privileges. Amen? And there's even more than that, right? We are sons of God. And then verse 27 says, we are clothed with Christ. Look at verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, what is Paul talking about there? What does it mean to be baptized? Well, let me just tell you this right up front, because it's the first thing our mind goes to. He's not talking about water baptism. Isn't that the first place our mind goes, right? We think of water baptism. The word here simply means immersed. He's talking about a non-wet immersion, okay? A dry immersion is what he's talking about. Paul is saying you were immersed into Christ. Isn't that a great picture? That's what you were. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 8 describes this for us. I want to share this with you, because I want you to hear. Paul describes it so well. Listen to what he says. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, immersed into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death? Immersed into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we also will be in the likeness of His resurrection. Our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Amen? So Paul is saying to the Galatian believers, look, by faith you became sons of God with all the rights, all the privileges. By faith you have become clothed with Christ, His robes for yours. You've been given the robe of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. You are clothed with him. You are clothed, covered with him. No circumcision necessary. No keeping of the ceremonies. No having to keep rituals. No having to go back to the law. We don't have to try and keep the law to be made right with God. By faith, we are right with God. Amen? Now, I know on a day-to-day basis, we don't always feel like we're right with God, do we? Because we sin. We break His law. We do. And that does. It damages our relationship. There's a little schism that can happen. That's why we're told to confess our sins. So that our communion with the Father is not interrupted. Not our salvation. That's secure. But our communion with the Father. But positionally, when God looks at you and me, what does He see? He sees the righteousness of Christ. Because we have been immersed in Christ. We are clothed in Christ. When He looks at us, He sees Jesus. And Jesus is righteous. Jesus never sinned. Jesus kept the law. And in Him, we are made right before God. Guys, that's what it means to be a Christian. But there's even another benefit of the greatness of our salvation. One that George spoke of, has spoken of frequently throughout the letter of 1 John. He spoke about it again this last Wednesday. So I'm not going to belabor a lot, but we are one with one another. That's another benefit. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, let me just clarify this first, because there are people in our day today who are trying to take this verse wildly out of context to promote sinful ideas and sinful behaviors. Paul here in this verse is speaking of these things in a spiritual sense as they relate to those who are saved by Christ through faith. Obviously, there are still Jews in the world, right? Obviously, there are still Gentiles in the world. That's everyone who isn't a Jew, okay? There are still slaves in the world. There are still free men in the world. There are still men in the world. There are still women in the world. And God is not saying here that He intends to erase these distinctions. God isn't saying that there should be no countries or no nations or no borders. I heard someone use this verse this way just in the last month, you know, with the whole border debate that we got going on in our country. They're saying, see, they're right, right. You're supposed to have walls or borders or any laws that pertain to such things. That's ridiculous. That's not what this verse is talking about, not to mention the fact that Scripture says elsewhere that God sets the boundaries of the nations. So, I mean, if God's doing it, obviously, it's happening, right? God is not saying here that distinctions between men and women, whether it's the gender issue that's going on, that's being discussed in our culture, or the raging war, both in the church and outside, about God-given roles for men and women, God is not saying that those things are no longer valid. Scripture's pretty clear. Men are men, women are women, God made them that way. And it says, wives submit to your husbands, and husbands love your wives. This verse is not saying that those things no longer exist. What it is saying here is this. In Christ, for those who are immersed in Christ, those external distinctions are meaningless. They're meaningless. Why? Because in Jesus Christ, we are one. We are one. So whether we're Jewish or not, whether we're slaves or not, whether we're male or female, in Christ we are all one. In Christ we make no distinctions of gender with regard to our mutual love. We make no distinctions when it comes to, you know, social strata. We make no distinctions of ethnicity. All of that is alien to the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Any kind of racism, any kind of white supremacy, any kind of anger and hostility toward other people, whatever it may be, that is all part of the world. It's not supposed to be part of the church. It's not supposed to be part of Christians. We are known by our what? Our love. We even sang that song, what, 2-3 weeks ago now. And our love is to know no ethnic limitations, no gender limitations, no social limitations. We're all one in Christ. When you, as a believer in Jesus, when you come to me, whoever you are, Christ comes to me. Because you are immersed in Him and I am immersed in Him. Christ is coming together. We are one in Christ. Finally, one last. The last benefit of our great salvation. No, it's not the last one, but it's the last one Paul's talking about here is in verse 29. And that is that we are heirs of the promise. Verse 29 says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Paul is reminding the Galatian believers that they already are true sons of Abraham. That's what those false teachers were trying to use to get them to jump through the hoops of the law, the hoops of legalism. But Paul is saying, hey, you're already the descendants of Abraham. We saw earlier in this chapter, did we not, that Abraham's seed is Jesus Christ. And you're in Christ, right? You're immersed. You're in Christ, who is the one true seed. Therefore, you receive all of the promises that belong to Jesus. They belong to Christ. Again, you are a joint heir with Christ. That is mind-boggling. Do any of you feel worthy to be joint heirs with Christ? Do any of you feel worthy to be given the same title that Jesus has? Son of God? Is that not what he said? You are what? Sons of God. Who was Jesus? The Son of God. Are any of us worthy of such things? No, but we have them. Why? Because we were good boys and girls? Because we kept the law? Because we're just so wonderful compared to anyone else? No. By faith. By faith. Believing in Jesus Christ. We are joint heirs with Him. In stark contrast with what the law has done to us, this is what faith has done for us. Amen? And that, guys, that is the greatness of your salvation. That God would go to this extent to provide rescue from hell and entrance to heaven. I encourage you this evening, as Paul was encouraging the Galatian believers, don't be bewitched into remaining in the prison. Don't be bewitched into remaining under the discipline, that severe guardian discipline of the law. When you can come to freedom, when you can come to joy and heaven in Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone that's hearing this, I mean, I think I know everybody, almost everybody here. But if there's anyone hearing this or anyone on Facebook that's hearing this tonight or sometime in the future who has never taken that step of faith that we're talking about tonight in Jesus Christ, put your faith in Him as your Savior, as your Lord. I encourage you to do so tonight. I hope if you got nothing else out of this, you got the fact that there are no hoops that are that hard to jump through to obtain this salvation. It is belief. Believe in Jesus Christ, as Paul said. Believe. You can do that right now where you're at. Lord, I believe in You. I trust You. I believe in You. I want You to be my Savior. I want out of this prison. I want to be out from under that stinking guardian, that stinking tutor that brings me nothing but grief and despair and guilt. You can do that right now so that you can receive a salvation so great that the God of the universe moved heaven and earth to offer it to you, so that you might escape hell and receive eternity in heaven. Amen? Would you pray with me?